As you can see, we want to enter into a new topic of study for the next while, and I'm titling this Deacons and the Diaconate. Today will really be an introduction for us as we consider this topic. And I think as we dig into this topic, even this morning, I think you'll see the reason why we're going to take a look at it as we recognize parallels even in some of the texts that we will be in this morning. So why don't I begin with an opening prayer here, and then we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for not only your salvation, but also for the union that we enjoy with Christ and the union that we enjoy with one another as a result. How we have been adopted into this family. We are now brothers and sisters in Christ, in this local church. And Father, even how by design you have designed the church in a very specific, particular way, that you have given leadership to the church, that you have given giftedness to church members. And so as we desire to really know more about the church and her design and how that is lived out faithfully day to day, Father, we pray that you would instruct us from your word in Christ's name. Amen. Deacons and the diaconates. No doubt if we would, and we won't, but if we went around the room here and just had some folks share on their experience as either being deacons or having seen a deacon ministry, whether in this church or in other churches that you've previously attended, we would have all kinds of different stories shared, all kinds of different perspectives that would be presented. I myself have served as a deacon in a church for almost two terms, that going back a decade and a half now already. But my experience as a deacon at that time, and I'll share more about that as we get into the series more, but my experience at that time was very different than the deacons and the diaconate as I've come to understand it now from the Word of God. And so we will dig into this thoroughly. This will be a thorough treatment. And in order to do so, let's set the purpose for our study first. We want to study a particular servanthood in the church. And we will focus on the office of deacon, the qualifications of those comprising the deacon team, that we will take a look at a deacon's relationships with church leaders like elders, with the congregation, even with fellow deacons. We will think through what deacon development looks like, the process for identifying prospective deacons and putting them effectively to the test, as we ought to. We'll consider all of that. We'll also think about how this ministry is implemented. And we want to know implementation so that we can clearly understand how this ministry is to operate right from the onset and then into effective service. Now, we do have a diaconate here at Grace Life. And yet, as we'll see, even from Acts chapter 5, as the church increases, as it multiplies in number, obviously needs increase. And so the diaconate that is currently in place is not going to be the diaconate that is going to be seen in the future. It's going to, Lord willing, expand in size and become even more effective in its ministry. The format, and this morning we'll spend our time focused on the first point there, but I do want to give attention to deacon terminology in the scriptures and all of the implications that arise out of that terminology, including role and function of the deacon. We want to think through what the benefits are of a healthy deacon ministry. And by healthy, I mean biblical. Let's equate healthy deacon ministry to biblical deacon ministry. We have no doubt that if we are living obediently according to what has been prescribed for us in terms of how deacons are to operate in the church, if we are doing so biblically, then it's going to be a healthy ministry. We also want to consider the responsibilities that deacons have, and those responsibilities can actually be quite broad. And so we want to give a full-orbed view of those responsibilities. I've got there that we'll go through a suggested process. That's because the process that we adopt here at Grace Life may not be the same process that is seen in other churches, but we are not pragmatic. We're not pragmatic. We are rather just, again, desiring to be biblical. So those suggested processes simply going to arise from our study in God's word. How do we bring new deacons on board? And then finally, again, that implementation of the biblically prescribed model. And there are seven objectives at this point that I hope to achieve, that you would be convinced of the need for deacons and a deacon ministry at Grace Life. No doubt you already are. You know that there are deacons that exist already among us. But I would like you to maybe convince you along the way of a greater sense of urgency and focus on this ministry particularly. Second objective, to recognize the value of deacons, the value of deacons specifically to this church's gospel ministry. We can't divorce what the deacons do from all that needs to take place. And ultimately, what we do here is we hope that, and we work towards proclaiming the gospel. And deacons play a vital part in that gospel proclamation, as we'll see. Thirdly, a third objective is that you would personally commit to fulfilling the qualifications for deacon as seen in the New Testament. Now, whether they be the qualifications for elder or the qualifications for deacon, we can rightly say that actually everyone is to be striving to attain those qualifications. Now, let me qualify that further. The husband of one wife obviously is going to apply to men, not to women. But the vast majority of other of those qualifications are qualifications that we're all to try to attain to. And so perhaps this study would then reinvigorate your desire to examine your own life according to the deacon qualifications that we will study, and that you would personally commit towards fulfilling them. Fourthly, the fourth objective is that we would ground our ministry faithfulness on the Bema seat of Christ, and ground your ministry faithfulness specifically on the Bema seat of Christ. That is to say that as a deacon, working towards being a deacon, or as a deacon, that you would seek to remain above reproach. Not only to remain above reproach, but that you would seek to be held accountable. And all of that having to do with that appearance that we will make before Christ. Also, to pursue ministry, not with a temporal perspective, but with an eternal perspective. That everything that would drive us as deacons within a deacon ministry would be done with the future in mind, with an eternal perspective in mind. And then fifthly, to prepare you to live within a developed deacon training strategy and curriculum. And all of that, again, would be laid out as we continue our study here. Sixth, to prepare a person to be a trustworthy deacon, one who promotes the ministry and certainly a healthy and biblical team camaraderie. And then seventh, to know what healthy deacon, leader, and congregation relationships are, what that looks like, understanding that the deacon's role is a delegated role. The deacon's tasks, what he carries out, his service has been delegated to him by other authority in the church. And so what does that then look like as the deacon operates within the church and what those relationships need to look like? This morning, we want to answer these three questions, okay? Three questions. And maybe the third question I should alter somewhat. But we want to know what is a diakonos, that is in the singular, meaning deacon. So what is a deacon? How is deacon terminology used in the scriptures? And then finally, what is the biblical basis for diakonos, for deacons? Now, maybe that's a little too strong given the passage that will be in Acts chapter 6. Because I'd have to say that it doesn't necessarily form the biblical basis, but it certainly offers a wonderful introduction for us as to what a deacon ministry might look like, what's involved, how it comes about. In the Greek, there is a verb that is diakoneo, and it first appears in Luke 17 and verse 8. And it appears there specifically describing a service. More specifically, not just any service, but waiting at or waiting on a table. Essentially, the service that's being described there is where there are individuals that are supervising the meal. They're supervising over the meal. They are available in order to wait on those who are at the table and eating. And so diakoneo is this verb from which we get a participle, diakone, and that is actually the exact word that's used in Luke 17:8. It's the introduction really for us into this idea of very specific service. Now, in John chapter 2 and verse 9, we see this service at work as Jesus is attending a wedding in Cana. In verse 9 of John 2, we read, "When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants," in parentheses, "but the servants who had drawn the water knew." Those servants are those that were waiting at the meal. They were waiters, essentially, over the meal. They were not only waiting upon the tables there at this wedding, but we could even rightly say that they were servants of a master. Somebody had delegated that work to them. And so they're actually acting as an intermediary between two people, the master and the one who is on the receiving end of their service. And so that is, in a nutshell, this verb that is derived from diakonos, or the word for minister, servant, assistant. There are several different nuances that are seen in diakonos. Diakonos generally is referring to one who is busy with something in a manner that is of assistance to someone. Okay? Very general type of definition. And so in the scriptures, we will see the word servant used. We will see the word minister used for this person or these persons that are serving as the go-betweens. Okay? And let's take a moment just to see in the scriptures this usage contextually. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, you can turn there. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Paul asks a few questions here. He says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? And then he answers those questions. He says, servants, diakonos, essentially, plural. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And so we see that these servants, Apollos and Paul, are servants. They're those people that are serving as go-betweens between the Lord, having the Lord's message, and serving those whom would come to believe. Again, in Ephesians 6, turn to Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6 and verse 21, Paul writes this. He says, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister, diakonos, in the Lord, will make everything known to you. Again, this is a man who has been tasked with something very specific, specifically to make everything known, and he's serving as the go-between, serving as that servant or that minister more effectively between God and the people. And so we see it used in that way. Now, this term can be modified and is modified in Romans 13 in verse 4, when Paul is making reference to governments and the church's need to submit themselves to government. He says in verse 4, for it is, that is the government, is a minister, a diakonos of God to you for good. And so the minister, the one serving in this context is government. And think about this just for a moment, okay? This will relate back to something that I've already said, where at Cana, we know that those servants were actually tasked with serving at the tables. Well, the same can be said with the government, because here we see that the government is in fact a minister of God, meaning that the government is not a minister, a servant, just able to do as they please unto themselves. No, they answer to a higher authority, to a superior in every aspect. They are not at all autonomous. And so it's fitting that diakonos is used here to describe their work as they are to be servants of God. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4, you can turn there. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4, where Paul writes, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. And we see that these servants then are really tested. They're put to the test. They need to be They need to have some metal to them. They are showing, they are proving themselves. And they're doing so in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. Presenting ourselves as suitable for approval or acceptance as servants of God, and this occurring amidst much testing. Turn just a little bit further in 2 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians 11. And here we learn of or read about servants of Christ. In verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Are they servants of Christ? That's in the plural. I speak as if insane. I am more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Of course, he's going to go on and describe more, but I think what we need to notice here in 2 Corinthians 11 is that there is and are such things as servants of Christ, but not everyone is a servant or servants of Christ, because if you just glance back to verse 13, we read about false teachers, deceitful workers, disguised as apostles of Christ, disguised as servants, there's that word again, servants of righteousness. But in fact, they don't pass the test. They indeed are not servants of Christ because they actually don't possess the qualifications necessary, and their actions are just simply exposing that. The word goes on to say that they are boasting according to the flesh, leading the Corinthians to tolerate what is foolish, to become enslaved, to be essentially devoured, taken advantage of. Well, that kind of action is just simply not what a servant of Christ would, how he would operate in the church. And so I bring that to your attention because I think in each one of these instances where this term is used, there is a very distinctive role and function that is served. And that means that there are boundaries that are set up that you don't operate outside of. And sadly, and we'll look at some of the faulty models, but sadly, in even within the evangelical world, there's so many different views of what a deacon does. And some of those that are serving as deacons in other churches are actually serving outside of the boundaries. They're not conducting themselves as they ought. Again, in Colossians 1:7, where Paul writes about Epaphras, our beloved bond servant, fellow bond servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And so we actually see all three component parts of this servanthood here. We see the one who has delegated the servant to the task is Christ, and the one on the receiving end of the service is the church, the Colossians. This Epaphras being a faithful servant of Christ for their sake, essentially. And then we also see this term modified differently in Ephesians 3 and verse 7, where Paul writes, of which I was made a minister, a diakonos, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And we can't, again, separate God's grace at work in the lives of those whom he would call to be ministers. Paul himself, he says in Colossians 1:23, he was made a minister. I, Paul, was made a minister. And then finally, one last reference with this specific nuance. We see this in Colossians 1:25. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. And we'll see that this term for servant or for minister is actually used both of the apostles and of those who will serve in the church in a different capacity. We'll see that in Acts chapter 6 as well. And so we could rightly apply diaconus. We could rightly say that everyone is to pursue being a deacon, okay? That you would pursue to be a servant, so to speak. There's a second nuance, and that is one of servant, attendant, or minister who gets something done at the behest of a superior. Essentially, then, that person being the superior's assistant, I should say. Okay? Somebody that is doing a task because it's been given to them by another authority. So even the authority that this minister or servant would have is a delegated authority in order to be that person's assistant. And we see this nuance used often in scripture as well. Matthew 20 and verse 26. Matthew 20 and verse 26, where Jesus says, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." And that servant, essentially serving a different master, a divine master. What Jesus does here is he really flips the narrative on its head, because the way the Jewish religious leaders were operating was not done out of servanthood. It was done out of asserting themselves in a place of authority rather than serving the people. And Jesus is stressing the importance of servanthood. He would even go on in the upper room to wash his disciples' feet as an illustration, a very powerful illustration of what this servanthood looks like. He, being by far superior, but demonstrating to them servanthood. Now, this servanthood, being a servant, really arises out of Jesus' commands to his disciples, that second great command, where you are to love your neighbor as yourself. The way you best love your neighbor is by serving your neighbor, by giving of yourself sacrificially to another. That is what servanthood looks like. That's what it means to be a servant. The greatest among you shall be your servant, according to Matthew 23:11. And so he talks about in this way time and time again in Mark 9, again in Mark 10, really to stress that one is to become that servant at the behest of their master in order to assist that person, in order to assist the master. Now, in terms of human relationships, this word servant here is also used in Mark, or in Matthew rather, 22 and 13. You don't have to turn there, but simply says, "Then the king said to the servants," and so he's about to give them, this is a parable that Jesus is saying. And so we see the superior, the king, saying to the servants and giving them instructions, orders to go out and do as he has commanded, and they will carry that out. So I think that for our purpose here, the two different nuances, I think we've covered them enough and we've looked at the biblical evidence. And so this is the way, these are two nuances basically of the same definition, one who is busy with something in a manner that is of assistance to someone, okay? Now let's just consider for a moment also this term diaconus being used as a technical technical term describing the officer, or in the plural, the office of deacon. And we see this come up in three texts particularly. First of all, in Philippians 1 and verse 1, in Paul's salutation to the church, he writes, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." And deacons there is in the plural, meaning that there would be more than one deacon serving in the church in Philippi, as there would be more than one overseer serving as elder in the church in Philippi. And just the fact that these two terms are used here implies that they have unique and specific roles and functions within the church. And we'll drill down on that the next time that we return to this study, because we'll look at church structure and some different church structures, and I want to define what Grace Life's governance structure is so that you know exactly where we fit in terms of our understanding in comparison to all of the churches that exist and have various forms of governance. Now, again, we see the word deacons used in the plural in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, where the qualifications for deacon are given to us. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. And so there is the technical, the diakonos is used as a technical term in the plural to describe the office of deacon and those who occupy it. And then again in verse 12, the same term used, and as the qualifications continue. So those are the technical usages of the term diakonos. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 6, because as I have asked that third question, we want to try to understand, where does the concept of deacon, where would we look to begin to see what this might be? And often there's a comparison that's drawn to Acts chapter 6 in the opening verses. Now, I can point out ahead of time that we're not going to read the term deacon or servant or minister necessarily in this text in the same way that we would understand the deacon as being in the office of deacon. Here, what we're working with is the apostles and disciples within the church, those that have come to follow Christ. They are the ones occupying this historical account. And so this taking place, it begins with the words "now at this time." This is within 2 years of Pentecost, that as the life of the church is being described, this problem, if we want to call it that, arises, okay? And so let's consider the text. I'll read through the text entirely, and then we'll focus on several specific verses to work through and glean an understanding from it. So beginning in verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews," the Arabic on the part of the Greek-speaking Jews. The Hellenists were Greek speakers. "Against the Aramaic-speaking Hebrews or Jews," okay? I really botched that, didn't I? I'm going to start at verse 1 again and cut out all the commentary. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so let's consider first the first verse there. And there are 4 problems that we see that arise in the first verse. One is a good problem. I would describe it as a good problem to have. But then the other 3 are not necessarily good problems. They are bad problems. What are they? What are the problems? Well, the good problem is that there is a church growth that is being witnessed, that the numbers are increasing, that the people, the Christ followers, the disciples of Christ are being multiplied in number. And yet we know that with multiplication in number comes additional needs, not only spiritual needs, but physical needs within the church. And with the increase, the multiplication of numbers of Christ followers in the church also comes the potential for some threat to the church, and really some serious threat if it would result in disunity in some way being sown. And so a good problem in that the church is increasing in number, and yet with it come some challenges. And we see those challenges in the form of 3 problems here, really. And I've underlined them. There's a complaint. The word "against" suggests there's a problem. And the word "overlooked" also exposes a problem for us. So first of all, let's consider the complaint, as there is potentially sinful speech that is being passed around here. And obviously, as we'll see, the apostles are maybe not the first ones to be hearing the complaint. This complaint is brought to their attention. This word for complaint really describes murmuring or muttering, grumbling, a very low rumbling of discontent, a low rumbling expressing dissatisfaction. It's negative in tone and is really expressing displeasure, and specifically displeasure from someone to another. So the displeasure is being passed along. That's the problem that we see in the complaint. There's a second problem here, and that problem is that, well, you know what? Let's not go further from the word complaint here for a moment, because I think it's fair to say this, and we see examples of it in Scripture. When there are complaints between people, immediately gospel ministry begins to be affected, because there's this murmuring, because there's this grumbling, because there's this underlying current of dissatisfaction, disunity. I think Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4, as they are at odds with one another, are demonstrating that there is mumbling and grumbling, specifically these two women at one another, but involving others. Certainly this is in the realm of complaint, but not only complaint, it leads to now you potentially can be forming factions in the church. And this complaint here in Acts 6:1 is serving to perhaps do exactly that, where now we've got two groups of people. The complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against another segment of the church, of this church that is to be unified. And so there is potential disunity, potential division. Again, this is nothing new. I think we see complaint leading to division, disunity expressed in other places. Certainly Paul against Peter in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul's not at all satisfied with the way Peter's been conducting himself. And this has now resulted in there being disunity and perhaps even division. Again, in Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Barnabas argue over whether or not John Mark should be coming with them. And this complaint, this grumbling, this murmuring, this difference of opinion then actually leads to them going in their separate ways. And so the fact that there's a complaint and that there are two groups involved here that are rising to the surface in this complaint, and that the complaint is against the native Hebrews, and specifically they're overlooking the widows, the Hellenistic widows, this has the potential to become very serious and seriously threaten the unity of the church. And this is not to be overlooked at all. There's a fourth problem. That problem was that the widows were being overlooked. In a sense, they were being neglected. They weren't being paid sufficient attention. They were, in a sense, being left unnoticed. And as a result to their need, there was a deficient response, a response that needed to be corrected, addressed. Now, a writer by the last name of Smethurst writes this. He says, if only we could rid ourselves of all this complexity and division and return to the glory days of Acts, when ministry was simple and the church was unified. You know, we can look back at the early, you know, the birth of the church in the earliest days as the church was forming, and go, they must have had it really good. But Acts chapter 6 would indicate otherwise. No, they actually are dealing with much of the same stuff that the church today deals with, where there are people grumbling, complaining, and that there's even legitimate needs that are being overlooked. And so we can be very thankful for this early example and what we can learn from it. Let's go to verse 2. Because the remedy is given to us here. In verse 2, we read, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And interestingly enough, the term there that's used to serve is diakonane, but we ought not immediately then say, see, there it is. There is evidence that this is about deacons. No, this is about apostles and disciples in the church. The term deacon is not being used here properly, okay? In terms of the office of deacon, okay? Let's first notice what the 12 apostles don't do. What do they not do? What they do not do is say, go and figure it out on your own. That's not what they do. They also don't simply deflect the issue by pointing to the positive growth. Hey, look at all the people. Isn't this great? No, they don't respond that way. They certainly don't ignore the issue. They don't see it as unreasonable or ridiculous. They don't become indignant. No, they recognize this is a legitimate concern. And as a result, then they do respond. How do they respond? Well, they respond by leading, by governing and doing so effectively, that by formulating a response, which includes reasoning through what needs to be thought through. And in order to offer not multiple solutions, they don't say, well, you could do this or you could do this to address this or this. No, they come up with a singular solution. And that singular solution is very clearly and carefully laid out. But let's consider for just a moment here, the leadership that's demonstrated here and the formulated response. Notice the word summoned. To summon is to call someone or to notify that they need to make an appearance before you, that they need to hear a word from you, that they need to present themselves before a speaker. And they don't just call some, no, they call the congregation. This is an all call. Everyone is to respond to this. And so they are summoned. But next, let's consider their reasoning as well, because they immediately begin reasoning. And the first thing that they don't do is to think about the issue necessarily, but they first of all have to think about, well, what's this going to mean for us? Can we actually fulfill the need here or not? And their reasoning is clear, precise, and they say it's not desirable, it's not pleasing, it's not agreeable with us and our conscience. It's not satisfying to the purpose of the church that we would neglect the word of God in order to serve these tables. And so we won't be the ones to be addressing the need here. We also see in this that there is prioritizing. There's a priority given to something very specific here, meaning that even the serving of the tables is not going to become a greater priority than the word of God and them and the work that they need to do surrounding that, ministering the word of God, praying, and so forth. And so they have the spiritual welfare of the church ever more so in mind here. And so we see some very crystal clear reasoning on their part. What does the church require more, we could ask? What does it require more? Does our church require more to serve tables? Or would our church require more that the word of God continue to be proclaimed? It would seem that if the word of God stops being proclaimed, if that is no longer priority number one, then I think we could question ourselves, are we still a church? And so it's nice to see that the 12 are very crystal clear in their thinking. They know exactly what is required of them. They know exactly what the needs are in the church, the primary need being the word of God and its ongoing and transformative influence in the lives of the people. And they are not going to forsake or abandon that. They're not going to set it aside in the interests of putting something else in its place. And they've already been tasked to proclaim the word of God. So actually, for them to depart from ministering the word, for them to neglect the word would be for them to disobey the very orders that have been given to them by Christ. Christ had said, go and make disciples, go and proclaim the gospel. And so this serving of tables would present a massive distraction to their ministry. Is the serving of tables essential? Yes. Should it become a preoccupation? Not at all. Not in the least. And so they are, as I've already said, they are very precise in understanding and knowing where they stand in all of this. Let's go to verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, who is being addressed? We've already said who's being addressed here. The whole congregation has been called. Let me just clear my throat here. You know me. The congregation is the one that's being addressed. And the congregation then is also being tasked with a very practical solution. This is going to be an extremely practical solution. They speak to the whole congregation. So is there congregational involvement? Yes. Is this a congregationally led church? No, not at all. We see that the task has been delegated to them. So they themselves are acknowledging this authority that the apostles would have within the church. So the initiative is theirs. Notice here that the word select is an imperative. Okay, that's important as well. So there's a command that's being given. This imperative is to make a careful inspection, to look at, to examine, to inspect. And so this is a very specific instruction that's given to them. And so the congregation is being entrusted with making some decisions. And they're being given this because they are capable of making those decisions. They're capable of going through this process. Now, what we see here in this verse are 12 parameters, 12 stipulations. Seriously, there are 12. So let's consider them. First of all, the first stipulation is the number that they are to select. The number is seven. Secondly, they are told from which gender to select these seven. These are to be men specifically. The third parameter is that this is an in-house selection. They're not out looking for celebrity help. No, look from among you. Look from among you, look from within. We're not looking for a hired gun. We're not looking for any other sort of person, but those persons have already been supplied to this church by the grace of God. Fourthly, we notice that there are qualifications, that there's a specific character of the man that's being mandated here. And so that's not left undefined. They're not looking for simply the guys with the nicest smiles, or this isn't a popularity contest by any means. No, this is select by inspection, careful inspection, those that have these specific qualities. And each one of these is a parameter unto itself, that the man would be of good reputation. He's respected. He's respectable, both in character and in conduct. He's a man that's known to be full of the Spirit. That means that he is, first of all, saved. Secondly, indwelled. Thirdly, he's submissive to the Spirit's leading, and that is abundantly evident in his life, that he recognizes his need in his own weakness for the Spirit of God to be active in him. So he is to be full of the Spirit. He's also to be full of wisdom. That means that this isn't a new convert, but this is rather somebody that is mature, somebody that has demonstrated to be increasingly wise in his life, obviously gifted by the Spirit to carry out what he needs to carry out. And he has been able to demonstrate the exercise of very practical wisdom. And then there's an eighth parameter. That eighth parameter is that he would then be, or these would then be placed in charge of the task. These particular men and no others will be placed in charge of serving the tables. Now, there's a ninth parameter, and that is the delegated authority that we see, because they're not told to just go and immediately put these men to work. No, they're to come back to the apostles, and it says, whom we may put in charge of this task. And so they don't take it upon themselves, nor does the congregation take it upon themselves to say, there, you're now helping out. No, actually, this is going to be passed by the apostles. It's going to cross their desk one more time. So you can't automatically tell them that they're in. Tenthly, that there's recommendations then that are going to come from the church. There's an 11th parameter here in terms of take your time. And we see this with the words we may, or better rendered, we will. That's in the future tense. And so that means that there needs to be a process gone through before. Don't go through this speedily, but take your time and do this. And then finally, a 12th imperative, or a 12th parameter, is found in the imperative. This selection automatically is going to exclude people from the church from being selected, because it's a very particular group. You can't just select from everyone. Not everybody's a potential candidate, is what I'm trying to say. And so 12 parameters, and what do we see? The congregation chose its best to care for its least, according to Alexander Strauch. And so the greatest among you shall be your servant. That principle is set into place here in Acts chapter 6. Now, we could go on to read more, but I think that you've already got much food for thought here in the process that we have seen in these first three verses. And certainly, I think it is reflective of and presents a similar paradigm when we consider elders and deacons in the church, that the elders would delegate to the deacons tasks to carry out, that they would still be giving that oversight to them, that they're not acting autonomously, that they're not selecting themselves, but that there's a process that's gone through. And we will talk much more in depth about all of that as we continue through this. Let's pray. Well, Father, we again this morning notice how rich your word is and how much detail there is, that we can certainly again say with great confidence that your word is sufficient in giving us instruction and giving us direction. And so as we go on from here, Father, I pray that Acts 6 wouldn't be lost in this week, but that it would be meditated upon, thought about, as each one of us would desire to attain to the qualifications of deacon. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.